Good morning. Wow, this is a crowd. It is so good to hear, see you this morning. And it is a large crowd. I shared with you last week about how the elders have sensed that God is leading us to lead you in the matter of adding more space to our current facility so we can better care for and disciple the new people that God continues to bring here week after week. And if you missed last week's message, I want to really encourage you. You can get a CD. Just tell them I said give it to you for free, or you can go and download it online, iTunes, or from our website. Please, please, please listen to that message. And as you leave, if you didn't get one of these little booklets called Building a Community to Reach a Community, please get one of these and read it and study it. Because as I said last week, we've reached capacity in our current facility, and even though for the last 4 years we've added close to 600 new people coming through our new members class, we've kind of plateaued because, as I said, the building's reached capacity. We talked about why that is, and I explained all that last week. Please listen to the message. If you missed it, read the booklet. If you did, and get it. If you didn't get it. And by the way, we're having a town meeting this afternoon. If you have questions about it, you're welcome to come from 3:30 to 5. The elders will be here to answer questions and to hear your input. And then next week, we'll do the same thing. In case you're busy this Sunday and you couldn't do it, we're going to have it next Sunday at 3:30 to 5 right here in this room. Last week, I called the church to a season of prayer, a five-week season of prayer where we're asking you to pray with us as elders. God, is this plan your plan for Fellowship Greenville? That's what we're asking you to do, is to pray with us about this. God, is this your next step for Fellowship Greenville? And then on Sunday, November the 23rd, we'll be asking you to affirm the proposal if you sense that the Spirit is leading you in the way that we sense that He's leading us. All right? Would you do that with us? Would you pray with us about that? Great. All right. I'm assuming you will. Acts chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. How many of you have heard of Murphy's Law? Murphy's Law. Yeah, almost everybody. In case it's rather pessimistic and cynical, but it's all too often, sadly, a reality in this broken, fallen world of ours. But in case you missed it, Murphy's Law is if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. If something can go wrong, it will go wrong. And here are a couple examples. Your lost needle will always be found by your husband when he's walking around barefoot. Or this is true, isn't it? The other line always moves faster. Or just as you see the light at the end of the tunnel, the roof caves in. Or the 50-50-90 rule is another example of Murphy's Law, and that is whenever you have a 50-50 chance of getting something right, there's a 90% probability that it'll get it wrong. Or if you drop a piece of toast, it always falls buttered side down. Or any tool, when dropped, will roll to the least accessible place. True or false? I mean, I was opening a bottle this morning. Lid, dropped it, rolled where I couldn't get to it. So how many of you have experienced some version of Murphy's Law this past week? All right, I found that there is a Murphy's Law for sermons, and that is if something a preacher says can be misunderstood, it will be. And there's a Murphy's Law for theology, and that is if something in the Bible can be misinterpreted, it will be. And that's certainly true of the passage we're going to study this morning. Acts chapter 2 has caused more confusion and controversy and division in the church than nearly any other passage in the Bible. Churches have split and whole denominations have come to be over the controversy in this passage. And that's, to me, it's all very sad because the main point of the verses, which is so very important for us to see, so often the main point gets lost in defending or attacking someone's theological position. So I don't really want to come to the text this morning with a theological axe to grind. I want to come to the text, and I want to answer three basic questions, and that is, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Second, what did Pentecost mean to those who first experienced it? And then what does Pentecost mean for us today? Three simple questions that take us to the heart of what this passage is all about. And so I want to begin by reading Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And by the way, we use the English Standard Version of the Bible here. If you don't have a copy, there are Bibles at the back doors, and as our gift to you, you can take one. But I'm going to, as I read the text this morning, I'm going to amplify it a bit to get as close to the original Greek as possible in the most understandable way as possible. So I'm going to fill in some blanks and smooth out some places as I read. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. In other words, there were 120 close followers of Jesus, apostles and disciples, men and women, and they're hiding out together in a room somewhere in Jerusalem, and they're praying about what Jesus was about to do in them and through them. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit that was promised, and that Jesus promised. And then verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound, a noise, like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire, or tongues separating out like fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the words to say. Now, at that time, there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. And when they heard the strange noise, a great crowd gathered, and they were confused because each one was hearing them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Hear that as, "Aren't all these uneducated people rednecks?" I mean, how is it that each of us hears them speaking in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, and Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are Gentile converts to Judaism. Cretans and Arabians. How is it that we hear them declaring the mighty works of God in our own languages? And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, and they were saying, "Oh, they're just drunk on new wine. So the first question is this: what happened on the day of Pentecost? And to answer that question, I need to talk about two major issues that cause a lot of confusion for Christians today, two controversial issues that can cause us to miss what God wants us to see in the passage. And so whatever your church background, I'm just going to ask that you kind of lay it aside for a minute and just see what the Bible has to say and see if we can come to some agreement about this passage. Two controversies. The first one is the controversy over tongues. Now, it seems to me that a plain reading of the text leaves little doubt that what came out of the mouths of those 120 Spirit-filled disciples were known languages. Known languages. Look at verse 4. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues or other languages. The word "other" highlights the fact that these were other languages than the ones they were speaking, that were native to the speaker. And that seems to be clear from what follows. Verse 6, the crowd were confused because each one heard them speak in their own language. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of them speaking in our own native language? And then Luke takes the time to name some of the different nationalities in that crowd. And in today's geography, it would be there were people there from Iran and Turkey and North Africa and Crete and Rome and Arabia and Egypt and Syria and Libya. And you get the idea. These were languages spoken in these different countries back then. And then here it is for a fourth time in verse 11. We hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. Now, the point is, Acts 2 is not about speaking in unknown tongues the way many people talk about speaking in tongues today. Tongues being some unintelligible, ecstatic speech or a heavenly angelic language or a private prayer language. I mean, look at the text. Isn't it true the tongues in Acts are known languages? Languages known to the different nationalities in the crowd, but unknown to the speaker. Now, that said, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the Apostle Paul does say that there are various kinds of tongues, which allows for the fact that there very well may be another kind of spirit-prompted speech which is not a known language. Some of you have told me you have a private prayer language. But in this passage, to equate the tongues in Acts 2 with a private prayer language or some kind of ecstatic, unintelligible speaking in tongues, you would do serious twisting of Scripture to make the text say that. Now, hear me. What I'm saying has no bearing whatsoever on the question of whether or not spiritual gifts continue today. Yes, spiritual gifts continue today as the Spirit decides to give them and use them. But here in this passage, what's at stake is making sure our theology matches a plain reading of the text. So the whole idea about speaking in tongues as it's debated in the text is not what this passage is about. Capiche? Okay? I just threw that in there as another language there. So, but everybody understood that, right? What is that, Italian? Capiche? I don't know. All right. Now, there's a second controversial issue that arises in the text, in the study of this text, and it's the controversy over the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or what some people call the second blessing. Now, according to some in the body of Christ, Pentecostals in particular, there are two stages to the Christian life. The first stage is salvation. First, you trust Christ as your Savior, and then you receive eternal life, and that is a great blessing. But some say there's a second blessing, which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And according to this teaching, this second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is something very personal and experiential. And it's when you receive the Holy Spirit with all His power. And most teach that the sign that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit is that you will speak in tongues. And some say if you don't speak in tongues, then you're really not saved. And they cite this passage as proof of this second blessing teaching, because they say, obviously, the disciples here were Christians, but the text teaches us that they received the Holy Spirit after they were saved. Now, Jim talked about this kind of thing in his message 2 weeks ago. Acts is a transitional book. In Acts, we're seeing a change in redemptive history. God is doing something new in the way that He relates to His people. And in Acts, what we're seeing is a transition from the old covenant based on law to the new covenant, where God writes His law on people's hearts by putting His Spirit inside those who believe. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies like in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and in fulfillment of the promises made by John the Baptist and by Jesus Himself, God sends His very own Spirit to live inside His people. So Pentecost was this transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from a rule-based, ritually dependent religion to a grace-based, Spirit-dependent relationship with God. And Acts 2 describes the event, the transitional event. As Jim said last week, Acts 2 is descriptive of how God worked on the day of Pentecost, but it's not prescriptive for how God works today, because never again do we see the Spirit coming in wind and fire and people speaking in other languages exactly like this. So you can't just use this passage to proof text what many people teach about speaking in tongues or the baptism of the Holy Spirit as some kind of second blessing. But, you might say, but there are two other times in the book of Acts where new converts speak in tongues. And I would say, you're absolutely right. I'm glad there are Bible students in the crowd. That is absolutely true. In Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 19, the Holy Spirit falls on new converts and they speak in tongues. And the reason is, and we'll talk about this in more detail when we get to Acts 10 and Acts 19 later on, but the reason for now that there are similar events later on is because when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism. And even though Jesus and Peter in the sermon that followed said that the gift of the Holy Spirit is for everyone, it still took some convincing for those Jews to accept the fact that Gentiles could become Christians without first becoming Jews. And to help convince the Jews back in Jerusalem that Gentile Christians didn't have to become Jews to become Christians, God pours out his Spirit on Gentiles in a similar way, not the same way, it's no wind, no fire here, but Gentiles do have the Holy Spirit come on them. They declare the greatness of God and by speaking in other tongues, just like what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's similar, in a similar way. And Peter, he gets it. In Acts 10:45, he says that Peter and the Jewish Christians with him were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. And Peter says in verse 47, can anyone deny that these people shouldn't be water baptized since they have received the Spirit just like we have? Again, the point is, redemptive history is in transition. As the gospel moves across ethnic lines from Jews to Gentiles, the Spirit proves to the Jewish Christians that the gospel is really for everyone, not just for Jews, not just for Gentile converts to Judaism, but Gentiles don't have to convert to Judaism in order to become Christians. And that was such a big deal. Such a big deal. They had to have a big council meeting about it. And Acts chapter 10 was used as a proof event that the gospel had come upon the Gentiles and they didn't have to become Jews. And yes, a similar event happens in Acts 19 as the gospel moves beyond Peter and the apostles to Paul and his churches, another transitional event. I'm going to talk about that later. But Acts 2, 10, and 19 are transitional events. They describe what happened as God's kingdom advances farther and farther away from Jerusalem, and God uses these events to strategically show that the gospel really is for everyone. Now, most of the time in the book of Acts, people hear the gospel, repent of their sins, believe in Jesus, and they are immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's no mention of speaking in tongues. That's normative. In fact, if you look down in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter explains the meaning of what the crowd is seeing and hearing, and we'll look at this next week, but he preaches the gospel to the crowds, and he tells them of the mighty works that God has done in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And he says in verse 37, therefore let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And many in the crowd are cut to the heart, and they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God would call to himself. So then those who accepted his message were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 people were added to God's new community. So 3,000 people profess their faith in Messiah Jesus by being baptized, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, no wind, no fire, no tongues. And that's the pattern that you see in the rest of Acts, except for the transitional events, and that's what you see in the rest of the New Testament. You receive the Holy Spirit when you trust Christ for salvation. You are filled with and baptized into the Holy Spirit when you turn from your sin to Jesus, trusting him as your Savior. Let me just give you two texts that will show you that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So when you believed, you received the Holy Spirit and were sealed, the Holy Spirit being a down payment of what is coming in the future. And then Paul writes to believers in Rome, and he says in Romans 8, 9, but you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And look at this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. The Bible teaches when you put your faith in Christ to be your Savior, you're immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. One step, not two. Now, I will say this. you do have to grow into what it means to live out a Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered life. So it's true that when you get saved, you get all the Spirit you're gonna get. But the Spirit hadn't got all of you. So as you grow in Christ, the Spirit gets more and more of you. Let me say that again. At the moment of salvation, you get all of the Spirit you're ever going to get. But again, as you grow in Christ, the Spirit gets more and more of you. And you may indeed have a special experience of the Spirit's work in your life. Throughout history, there have been special movements of the Spirit in the church. So, and that's all controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit. Some people experience those kinds of things. Some people don't. It's all in the hands of the Spirit. Okay, that's more than I really wanted to say. But the point is, Acts 2, this is not about speaking in unknown tongues. It's not about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes after salvation. It's about how the Spirit of God comes down and brings a radical new relationship between God and His people and how they relate to each other. Acts 2 is a transitional event. Second question, what did the day of Pentecost mean to those who experienced it? And to answer this question, I got to give you some background, and I want you to stay with me because Acts chapter 2 has some strong connections and parallels to significant stories in the Old Testament. Look at verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Stop. You need to notice something here that's not often noticed. Again, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived. Notice it doesn't say when the day that later would be called Pentecost arrived. No, it says when the day of Pentecost arrived. In other words, the day of this Acts 2 event, when it occurred, it was already a Jewish holiday, a Jewish holy day, a ritual festival. Way before the Holy Spirit came to make Pentecost a special day for Christians, it was already a special day for Jews. How so? Listen, I tell you, this is so important because if we don't understand what it meant to the Jews back then, we won't understand what Pentecost means for us today. Now, for the Jews here in this time of Acts 2, Pentecost was an agricultural feast called the Feast of First Fruits. So when the harvest began to come in, all the farmers would bring in the first batches of grain, and you would offer them to the Lord, and then you would have this great meal where you would have this feast, and you would eat those crops, and you would do it in grateful celebration and anticipation of the great harvest that was to come. Now, that's the first meaning. Now, Pentecost, it came 50 days after another great Jewish holiday, and that was Passover. When the Jews celebrate Passover, they look back to the Passover meal that the children of Israel ate before the exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land. After the Israelites left Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, and about 50 days later, they came to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is where God comes down and He appears to the children of Israel in a whirlwind, in a storm, in fire and thunder and smoke. And it's when Moses went up the mountain and met with God and came down the mountain with the law of God. So in the days of Acts 2, Pentecost had two meanings. It was the Feast of First Fruits, but it also reminded the people of how God came down on Mount Sinai and through Moses gave the people His law. Now this is interesting because if you go back and read what happened on Mount Sinai, if you were to put yourself in the crowd at the base of that mountain, God scares you to death. I mean, this is a terrifying, mind-blowing experience. I mean, you can read about it in Exodus 18, 19, and 20. And you'll see that when God came down, He came down in smoke and thunder and wind and fire, and the whole mountain shook, and God spoke to the people and gave them His Ten Commandments. But Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19 said, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and saw the mountain in fire and smoke, they trembled with fear and kept their distance, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't have God speak to us again or we'll die. And so, I mean, they're scared to death. And so that's what Moses did. He went up the mountain and he met with God. He came down with God's law, the Ten Commandments, on two tablets of stone. And when the children of Israel receive God's law, when they enter into covenant with God, don't miss this, when they receive God's law, they become not just a ragtag band of people that left Egypt. They become a kingdom of priests, a people for God's own possession, a holy nation. So to God-fearing Jews, the day of Pentecost reminded them of Moses going up the mountain to meet with God, coming back down with God's law, and they're becoming God's holy nation. And that's what it meant as the sun rose that Pentecost morning in Acts 2, first fruits, Moses, Mount Sinai, wind and fire and fear, got the giving of the law and the birth of the Jewish nation. But at sunset on that day, when they went home and went to bed, Pentecost meant something entirely different. 50 days after Jesus died on the cross as our Passover lamb, 10 days after he went up into heaven, he comes back down with his Spirit, and everything changes. Now, I want you to imagine, you're going to have to go with me here. I want you to put yourself in that room full of 120 people. You're one of the 120 that are hiding out, and you've been praying and waiting for 10 days in that upper room. You really don't know what you're waiting for except that Jesus promised he would send the Holy Spirit, but you don't know, you have no idea what he means by that. It's Pentecost morning. It's about 9 o'clock. Suddenly, you hear this loud noise. And then there's something like a fireball appears in the room, and it divides itself over everybody's head in little flames of fire over top of people's heads. But the fire isn't just resting over the apostles and the preachers' heads. It's resting over everybody's head. Men and women and young and old and rich and poor and slave and free. And you're freaking out. I mean, the noise is deafening. You're scared to death. You're frozen in place. But then all of a sudden, you start to make some Bible connections. I mean, wind and fire, what's that mean? What's that tell you? It tells you God's in the room. God's in the house. And the Spirit has come just like Jesus has promised, and everybody's looking at each other. I mean, they're looking at the flames of fire. They're hearing the noise that's all going on. Are you there? I mean, you're one of the 120 loud noise, flames of fire hovering over people's head, and people with bald heads are really, they're just getting hot up here. And 120 people, that means all eyes are wide open. Now all mouths are wide open. And people, your friends start speaking in all kinds of different languages. And outside of the noise and all this commotion, there's a large crowd that gathers outside. They can hear it coming through the windows. And so you are compelled. You got to get out of this place with the noise and all this. I mean, get the fire off your head. You run out. It's crazy. It's total chaos. But when you get outside, you're not afraid. You're not afraid anymore. No fear. I mean, imagine, again, you're one of the 120, and now you're looking at the people in the crowd, and they're staring at you. And some think you're drunk or high because all they hear is this cacophony of noise. I mean, it'd be like if 120 of you stood up and started speaking and at the same time in 20 or 30 different languages, French, Hindi, German, Mandarin, Spanish, Russian, Somali, Japanese, Chinese, Cantonese, Thai, Burmese, Somali. I mean, if 120 of you stood up and started speaking 20 or 30 different languages, yeah, it would sound, at first it would sound like a bunch of gibberish, and you probably would think, if you were here that morning, you'd probably think, those people are drunk or high or something. I'm not coming back to Fellowship Greenville anymore. And but if you were French or German or Hindi or Chinese, and if somehow you begin to hear above that noise and above all the speaking, if you begin to hear your native language being spoken in all this noise, all of a sudden you'd be like, wait a minute, I understand what she's saying, not what he's saying, not what they're saying, but I understand what she's saying, and you would move over closer. I mean, just think about how amazing that would be, especially if you were a visitor from China here this morning and that actually happened. I mean, and you're hearing perfectly spoken Mandarin from some guy from Calpins with a third grade education. I mean, that's something like what it would be like in that day, in that crowd, different ones of you speaking different languages that different ones of them understand, and what's being said. Verse 11 tells us what's being said. See, they say, we hear all of you declaring the mighty works of God in our own language. What mighty works? Well, I'm quite sure from what Peter says in his sermon that follows that all 120 of you are declaring the mighty works of God that he's done in and through Jesus, the miracles that God did through Jesus, the miracle of raising Jesus, his death, and then raising him from the dead, and his ascending back to the Father, exalted at the right hand of God, seated to the right hand of God. This is what's coming out of your mouth. Praise, you're praising God in a language you don't know, but different people are telling you that they're hearing you declare the mighty works of God in a way they can understand. Everybody's completely astounded, dumbfounded, confused, because they're hearing multinational praise being offered to God for what he's done in Christ. And people start going, what's this mean? What does this mean? And we'll look at this next week, but in verses 14 to 41, we see Peter, he stands up and he preaches his first sermon. And he tells them exactly what it all means. Peter connects other Old Testament scriptures to what God has done in and through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And he calls the crowd to repent for how they have rejected Jesus. They crucified Jesus. And he calls them to turn to Jesus and be identified with him in baptism. And then what happens? 3,000 people repent, and they're baptized. And just as Peter said, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see how big and wonderful and incredible and mind-blowing all this is? Let me pull the connections together for you. On this day of Pentecost, these 3,120-plus people are the first fruits of God's great harvest to come. On this Pentecost, just as Moses went up the mountain and came down with God's law, Jesus went up to heaven, Mount Zion, and comes down with God's Spirit. And just as the law united the Jews into one holy nation, God's Spirit now unites Jews and Gentiles, all people, into one holy people, a new kingdom community. On this day of Pentecost, wind and fire are no longer barriers that keep people from God. They are visible manifestations of the presence of God, the visible manifestations of God's Spirit coming into people. And from that point forward, we don't have to be afraid anymore. We can draw near to God boldly without fear. And on this Pentecost, to me, speaking in different languages reminds me of the Tower of Babel when the people were filled with pride and arrogance and violence. And remember what God did. He comes down and he confuses their languages and drives them to the ends of the earth. I mean, could this Pentecost be a symbolic reversal of that curse? God's showing us that in the gospel of Christ, that all people can be one people again? Could this be God showing us that when his Spirit dwells in us, not only is there no longer a barrier between people and God, but there's no barrier, no racial, no ethnic, no cultural barrier between people who have the Spirit. You see the connections. You see how deep the connections of this Pentecost go into the larger story of the Bible. On that day, folks, everything changed. On that day, we went from Old Covenant to New Covenant. We moved from a rule-based, ritually-dependent religion to a grace-based, Spirit-dependent relationship with God. On that day, a whole new kingdom age began and continues to this day. I tell you, if Moses were here and he was reading this text, and if he was in this room, he would run down front and he would say, people, do you not understand what you have? Do you not understand what has happened? I mean, the thing that I was only allowed to see from just a little bit, God had to hide me in a rock just so I could see a little bit of who God is. The thing that the priests could never come near, the thing that the people were afraid of at the mountain, that is God. He's come to live inside of you. Do you see who you are? Do you know what you have? And do you know why you have it? Do you know why you have it? Look, first and foremost, being filled with the Spirit is not about being filled with some kind of spiritual electricity that makes you high on Jesus. Being filled with the Spirit is not about, finally, I have peace and joy in my life, even though the Spirit in your life brings peace and joy. Being filled with the Spirit is not first and foremost, it's not about, finally, God will heal me of my cancer. Being filled with the Spirit is not about how, finally, I have the power to live a problem-free life. Being filled with the Spirit is not about how God can bless me to make me prosperous and wealthy. No, no, no. Put yourself in the crowd that day. These men and women are not talking about power. They're not talking about gifts. They're not talking about healing. They're not talking about the need to speak in some unknown tongue. They're not talking about a second blessing. What are they talking about? Why have they been filled with the Spirit? One reason. They went home and they went to bed that night knowing that God showed up and God filled them with His own Spirit. Why? So they could be on mission with Jesus. So they could be a community of grace living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in their world. So they could continue to carry on the ministry and mission of Jesus. They could tell everyone everywhere how good and great Jesus is and tell them in ways they can understand. That's what this is about. So that's the answer to the third question, by the way. What's all this mean for us? It's the big idea of Acts 2. It's what Pentecost is all about. Really, it's what the whole book of Acts is about, because the book of Acts is about the acts of the Holy Spirit. What does it all mean? The coming of the Holy Spirit empowers us, every single one of us, to tell people about the greatness of God in the gospel of Christ in ways they can understand. The coming of the Spirit empowers every single believer to be able to tell people about the greatness of God in the gospel of Christ in a way they can understand. Fellowship Greenville, this passage is not about tongues, it's not about second blessings, it's about people hearing about Jesus. It's about people being filled with the Spirit and they becoming witnesses of Jesus. It's about the Holy Spirit living inside you, every one of you. Not just the preachers and the professional Christians. It's about that, because remember, the fire is set on top of everybody's heads. I wish we could do that. We could have done that thing with everybody in the room with fire on everybody's head. Because that's what happened. But it's about the Holy Spirit empowering you. What does that mean? What does it mean? Leading you, guiding you, giving you uncommon wisdom and courage so you can tell people that Jesus is God, that Jesus is good, that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead, and that He's saving and serving, and that you can tell Him that He's coming back to judge the living and the dead, that He's coming back to set right all that's wrong in this broken world and remake the world into the kingdom of God that God wanted from the beginning of time. That's the gospel, and that's the message that has to get out. It's the message that unites all people. And God wants it to get out through you and me. He wants it to get out through Fellowship Greenville. Some will reject the message. Some will receive the message. You're not responsible for the results. They weren't responsible for the fact that some people go, it's just a bunch of gibberish. No, the Holy Spirit tuned people in that needed it, that He had already purposed for them to hear. So you're not responsible for the results. You're just responsible as the Spirit gives you opportunity to open your mouth. You go, I don't know what to say. You think they knew what to say? No, you just say, God, here's what my friend Bill Howard, a tremendous evangelist, prays every day. He prays, Lord, if you'll bring them to me, I'll tell them about you. I think that's a great prayer. He prays that every day. God, if you'll bring me people, I'll tell them about you. I'll tell them about you. So as the Spirit gives us opportunity, let's take every opportunity to speak and to share and to teach and to talk about Jesus, let's take every opportunity to break down any barrier that stands between people and break it down with the gospel of Christ. Jesus is our peace. And because I have the Spirit and you have the Spirit and you have the Spirit and you have the Spirit, we're able to live together in unity and one accord. Let's take the opportunity to break down those barriers so that God would be pleased to add to our number those who are being saved. You say, how do you know that all those connections and things are actually in that text? I'll tell you how I know. Because there was at least one person in the Bible that got it, and that's the author of Hebrews. Now let me read this to you and see if it doesn't blow your mind. The author of Hebrews, chapter 12, he says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a mountain of blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg no further messages to be spoken." You haven't come to a God like that. "You," verse 22, "but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, the first fruits who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Verse 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, and let us offer worship, but let us also offer that kingdom to people who still need to hear the gospel of the grace of God." That's our mission. That's what God's called us to. That's why he's put his fire inside of us. Would you pray with me? Father God, what an amazing, amazing passage. Our heart and our desire is that that spirit that lives inside of us would ignite a flame and a passion to know Jesus, to seek to be led by the Spirit and guided by the Spirit, that Spirit inside us, oh God, that we would have uncommon wisdom and that you would give us courage to tell people about this great good news of how all people can come together in faith in Jesus by his Spirit. Work in us a deeper work, a deeper experience of your Spirit, so that we might know you and make you known here in this community and around the world for the glory, for the sake of your glory, and for the sake of all people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.